word. We thank you for those that you have given us here in the body to lead us in worship. We pray for them. We pray that you would continue to draw their hearts to you. We pray for their personal walks with you, that they would remain close to you as they bring us before your throne. And Lord, we surrender ourselves to you and your word. We want to know how you want us to live. And as we consider today the perils of living for money, we pray that you would help us to have the right focus and the right understanding of what we are to live for. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. There are, in the Christian life, a few perils that we have to negotiate, that we have to navigate. One of those is how we respond and react to money. Money is one of those things that people in the world end up living for. People end up living for pleasure, they end up living for sex, they end up living for money, they end up living for power, they end up living for fame, they end up living for comfort. And all of these things can be good in their own right, in their proper place. However, making them something to live for, money makes a good servant. We all have to deal with it. I don't know if there's anybody here that's figured out how they can live without money. If you have, I would like to know. We all have to deal with it. It makes a good servant, but it makes an awful master. It makes an awful Lord. Once you begin to live for it, there are difficulties and problems that arise. And Paul wants to deal with that here in the verses that we're covering. Now, you remember that 1 Timothy is written so that the church, which God created, could know how to conduct itself in a proper manner, that we would be able to carry the gospel to a dark and perishing world. And when we say the church, we don't mean the building, right? We mean us. We are the church. Right now we're all together, but after church is done, we're going to be sent out into a lost and dying and perishing world. The dynamics of our church is different than the dynamics of the church that Paul's writing to in Ephesus on several different levels, right? The church in Ephesus 2,000 years ago in a Roman Empire led by a Roman emperor. One of the dynamics that they had to deal with that you and I don't have to deal with was slavery. They had slave owners and they had slaves. And some of the slave owners had gotten saved and were going to church. And some of the slaves had gotten saved and were going to church. Now that's a dynamic we don't normally think about, is it? That you might have in church an owner and a slave sitting next to each other. This dynamic was causing a bit of tension in the church. Now, slavery in Ephesus 2,000 years ago. There was brutal slavery where a person owns another person. The kind of slavery that we had in the United States for hundreds of years, the kind of slavery that divided this nation until there was finally a civil war that settled the issue. An interesting thing, though, as we consider slavery in the United States, was that slave owners, before the Civil War even started, certain of them began to release their slaves. There was something happening in the United States, and the country was getting to the point where it wasn't going to tolerate that slavery anymore, and some of them were changing willingly, and others held on until the bitter end, until slavery was completely and totally abolished. By the way, I read an article, I was doing some research on slavery in the United States, and did you know that there are still some 12 million slaves in the United States today? Most of them from Mexico that have come up into the United States. Two different industries they get caught into. One is the sex slave trade, and we hear a lot about that. The other one we don't hear very much about, and that is the labor trade. Did you know that there's millions of people in America caught in slavery in the labor trade? And that is, they begin to work for someone, for a company or whatever, and they get trapped there because the company threatens to turn them in. And even when they are caught, oftentimes they're just considered to be illegal workers instead of really finding them in the conditions that they're in. So that's just an interesting side note as we talk about slavery. Now, besides that brutal slavery in Ephesus, there were two other kinds of slavery. There was slavery by being a bond servant. A bond servant was slavery by choice. This is kind of a strange thing when we think about it, because who would choose to be a slave? But it actually was very common in their day. There were people that for whatever reason just decided, you know what? Kind of tired of being out here on my own. This guy's, you know, needs a slave. I'll be a slave. And so you would go to his house. He would run an awl through your ear into his doorpost, put his earring, which was his mark, in your ear, and that was a sign that you were a slave because you chose to be. There could be several scenarios why you would choose to be a slave. One of them might be that you were a slave, and they had different ways you could win your freedom or you could earn your freedom back then. Maybe you'd won or earned your freedom, and your wife and children were still in slavery. And so you decided, I want to be with them. So you became a bond servant. Maybe you were in debt, indebted, and you sold yourself to pay off a debt. You could also become a slave because of your debt. Now, if that were the case today, and there was a possibility that you could be a slave because of your debt, I bet you wouldn't be anywhere near as in debt as you are today. I bet we would be a whole lot more careful if we could, end result could be that we end up in slavery, that we would make sure that we were not in debt to where we couldn't pay. But you could sell yourself so you could get money to pay off debt or to pay off someone else's debt. So there's a lot of slavery in those days. So Paul deals with this dynamic in the first two verses of chapter 6. He says, let as many bond servants, that's what we just talked about with a person who's a slave by choice, let as many bond servants as are under the yoke count their own master worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. So he says, listen, there's these dynamics and there were no doubt some problems and difficulties arising in church because the owners and the slaves were there. And he says, for the sake of the gospel, then count them worthy of honor. This is hard for us to find application for today. We could talk about employment and talk about employers that are bad employers, but I don't know that there's anything that really carries over. I think the best application for us is understanding that the work of Christ is the most important thing in our lives. There could be things that we could be involved in. There could be social causes that we could be involved in, and there could be good, and it might be right for us to be involved in them. But by far, the highest, most valuable thing for us to be involved in is the message of Jesus Christ. And we don't want anything in our lives to get in the way of that. And so he says in verse 2, and those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren. Now, here he refers to the fact that slavery is wrong. Let them not despise your owners because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers. And beloved, teach and exhort these things. He's simply saying, hey, look, if he's a believer, then serve him as you are serving unto the Lord. Again, this is not a stamp of approval on slavery, as some have tried to say that it is. It is simply Paul dealing with the dynamics of the world that they lived in, which had slavery. So then in verses 3 and 4, he talks about those that try to teach things other than what are taught in Scripture. He says in verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus, and to the doctrine which accords to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions. He says, listen, if anybody's teaching you otherwise, if anyone's coming into the church specifically about slavery and telling you, listen, you don't treat your masters with honor, or you don't put the message of the gospel above things, then they're not consenting to wholesome words. The word wholesome there simply means correct teaching. There's correct Bible teaching and there's incorrect. There's true teaching and there's false teaching. And even the words of Jesus. And then it says, that which accords to godliness. You and I are to live in such a way that our lives are godly. How is it that people in the world tell whether or not you're a Christian? There's nothing that we can see. You can't look at people and tell. I look out over this room, and I'm looking at you guys now as individuals, by the way, so if you're sleeping, you wake up, because I'm looking at you. I can't tell what level of faith you have. You may have walked with the Lord for 20 years, and you may be incredibly strong in Him, or you may be a faker, or you may not be a Christian. You're here today because you're interested in becoming a Christian, and there's no way for me to know by looking at you. But if I were to spend some time with you, if we were to go on a missions trip together, After a while, the level of godliness in people's lives becomes known and becomes evident. And the people around you, they see godliness. And godliness is always to be taught. What is godliness? It's being like God. God is love, so we walk in love. God is gracious, so we're gracious. God is good, and we try to walk in that goodness. God's just, and so we walk in just. People see God in us by our conduct. So then he says, in the middle of verse 5, or let's start with the beginning of verse 5. Useless wranglings of men of corrupt mind and destitute of the truth. That's a pretty strong statement, by the way, there, that these guys are destitute of the truth. And then he says this. This is an example of this teaching that he's talking about. These people are not giving heed to wholesome words, not the words of Jesus Christ, not in according to godliness. He says, the middle of verse 5, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. There were those in Ephesus that were teaching that if you become a Christian, that you were going to be rich, that God wanted you rich. Now, there are those that teach that today. My first exposure to the so-called faith movement or the faith teachings. This is the teachings that God never wants you to be sick. And if you have enough faith, you'll never be sick and you'll never be poor. You'll never have struggles. You'll have money. In fact, God wants you rich. My first exposure to that, I was 19 years old. I was going to the Foursquare Church and we'd put up a satellite beside our church. Now, today satellites are how big? They're about the size of a plate, right? Back then, they were the size of an aircraft carrier. Now, I'm exaggerating some, but this is like 1979, right? Remember them? They put them out beside houses and they took up the whole yard and you had to go out and move it by hand. These are the very first ones. It wouldn't be getting a good signal. You had to go out and move it and somebody inside tell you, yeah, there it is. You got the satellite now. You had to go out and, I had a neighbor that had to go out and move theirs regularly. For whatever reason, they had to go out and move them around until they could find the satellite to be able to get a good signal. Well, we brought in a satellite system in the church and then on Sunday nights, we had satellite teachings brought in. Our pastor would teach on Sunday morning, but then on Sunday nights, we had satellite teachings. One of the guys that brought in was part of what is called the faith movement. Now, the faith movement is still big today. Some of the more popular people, teachers in America, are faith movement teachers. These are guys that tell people God wants them rich. The Bible says, in the last days, men are going to heap up for themselves teachers who will tickle their ears. You like to hear it. When someone says, God wants you rich, you go, what a coincidence. I want to be rich and God wants me rich. This is a good thing. Now, God gives abundantly, doesn't he? He gives exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And I think if we were to talk about our experiences with God, I know mine personally, God certainly does that. But God doesn't guarantee richness. And in fact, when you begin to live to become rich as a Christian, there are all kinds of struggles and problems. So they bring in this guy, and we go to their teaching, and this is my first exposure. I've never heard this before. What I've heard before is self-sacrifice, denying to yourself, laying down your life. I've heard those kind of things. Well, now I'm there, and this guy says that our God is the king of the universe. He's the king of the world. And our God owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills, and you're the king's kids, and God wants you rich. And then he told me that God wanted me to have a Cadillac. Now, I don't know. I was 19 years old. I wasn't too, you know, concerned about a Cadillac at the time. So then he said God wanted me to have a Corvette. Now, I could see myself in a Corvette. Then he said that God wanted me to have a 2-story house. And as I sat there and I listened, I got to tell you, I was intrigued by it. It tickled my ears. I went, wow, this is neat. This is new. God wants me to be rich. This is awesome. So I went and got into my Vega and drove home. I had a 72 Vega that I was an upholsterer at the time, and I had done diamond tuck seats in it with Chevy it was gold velour diamond tuck with Chevy emblems. The inside was awesome. I was trying to think of some 70s word. It was groovy to speak of the diamond tuck interior. So I get home, and as I'm driving home, all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit brings a scripture to my mind. You know, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit will do that, that he will bring to our memory the Word of God. And all of a sudden, a verse comes to my mind. Those that teach godliness as a means of gain, withdraw yourself from them. And when I got home, I looked it up. And it was 1 Timothy chapter 6. And all of a sudden I realized, this is a false teaching. And I tell you, it set a point of friction between me and many of my friends in the church. Because I immediately went to the church and said, look, this is wrong. What are you guys teaching this stuff for? This is wrong. And it caused all kinds of friction. And because of that friction, we ended up eventually leaving that church. And that's when we found our way over to Calvary Chapel. But here where it says, from those who teach godliness as a means of gain, separate yourself from them. Verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. When you are content financially, then godliness is tremendous gain. Listen, what is it that brings you gain in your life? We all know that money is not the answer. Now, sometimes we feel like it is, don't we? Have you ever thought, if I just had more money, all my problems would be solved? But we realize that that's not the case. The richest among us oftentimes are the most miserable. So we know that. But we say to God, nevertheless, just let me try. Just go, you know, I can try to be the one who is fulfilled and happy if I have plenty of money. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Just being content with whatever God has given you. God does not give to everyone the same. God gives more to some and less to others. But God blesses nevertheless. And wherever God has you at, be content. And with that, there's great godliness. He says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Listen, why would we spend our lives accumulating money when we die, it's going to be gone? When you die, your money, your stuff, is going to be passed on to your children who are going to spend it on things you don't want them to spend it on. Probably going to be gone long before you know it. It reminds me of Job. Job said, naked I have come into this world, and naked I will leave. You heard the saying? You've never seen a U-Haul pulling a hearse? Can't take it with you, right? So, with food and clothing, we're to be content. We brought nothing into the world. Oh, and then verse 8, and having food and clothing, with these things, we should be content. Now, when I read that verse, food and clothing, we should be content. So, I look around the room here. Looks like you guys are clothed. You guys look fairly well fed. There may be some hungry people here, but with food and clothing, we're to be content. When I read this, I've often thought, I'd like God to add something to this. With food, clothing, and a house, we should be content. How about in our day, food, clothing, house, and car, we should be content. How about food, clothing, house, car, iPhone? We should be content. How about food? Now, we could go on, right? We could keep on adding things. But he says, with food and clothing, we should be content. And then he speaks of the peril. But those who desire to be rich... It doesn't say those who are rich. In fact, there's nothing wrong with being rich. In another place, Paul says, tell those that are rich among you not to trust in the uncertainty of riches, but to trust in God. So he says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. The desire to be rich is a temptation, and two things happen. Number one, destruction. Number two, perdition. Now, we know what destruction is. The person that lives for money, their lives ends up being destroyed because money gets put above people. Money is something that begins to drive you, and all kinds of things are done in the name of making money. But what does perdition mean? The word perdition simply means useless, or maybe better yet, wasted. Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus, is called the son of perdition, the son of a wasted life. Living your life for money, the desire to be rich, is a wasted life. You pursue it, even if you achieve it. What does it mean in the end? Jesus told the story of a man who had a bunker harvest one year. And he said to himself, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to build a bigger barn. And then I'm going to sit back and take my ease. And I'm going to relax because I've made it. I've arrived. And Jesus said to that man, you fool, today your life is required of you. And again, we brought nothing into this world and we will take nothing with us. To live a life for money as a desire to get rich is to waste a life in the end. I had a friend of mine several years ago now, and he's a businessman, successful businessman. He had said to me later on that his desire was to never have money be an issue. He'd gone to live in Texas for a few months, and while he was there, he began to attend a certain church, and he had a really strong experience with God. God touched him and transformed him. And when he came back from Texas, he was a complete different person. He gave up his business. He quit his job. He began to work in ministry. There was such a radical transformation in his life. He was excited about the things of God and the kingdom of God. It was tremendous. I took him with me to a pastor's conference. When I travel to go to pastor's conference, I always like to take somebody with me. He had gone with me. And I remember us sitting in Costa Mesa, California at a claim jumper there. And we were having dinner. And he said to me, "Listen, I need to talk with you because I'm having a bit of a struggle. I've always wanted money to never be an issue. And now that I've quit my job and I'm working in ministry, I find that I kind of having a struggle with money," which is welcome to, you know, the ministry to some degree. And he said, "I don't quite know what to do." And I shared these verses with him. And I said, "Listen, you're in a real perilous place because you're living for God now. God will take care of you. You know, you'll settle in. Things will be all right. You'll be able to work it all out." But he didn't do that. Instead, he went back into the business world. He went back into living for money, and literally, his life was destroyed. Literally, his life came to perdition. And to this day, there is a waste. It's like I look at his life like Judas Iscariot. You look at his life and you think about what potential to be one of the 12 disciples, and yet his life was wasted. What potential for us to live our lives for God. But if our desire is to be rich, then our life ends up with perdition. Listen, the Bible says our lives are like a vapor. They're here one moment, and they're gone the next. Before we know it, we're going to be standing before the Lord. Do we want our lives to be lived for money, or do we want our lives to be lived for Him? Now, he goes on to say in verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." To be fair, it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil, right? It's not money that's the root of all kinds of evil. There are rich people that don't have a problem with money, and there are poor people that have a huge problem with money. It's the love of money that's a problem. "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness." Some have even left the Lord in their greediness. A few years ago, actually not a few years ago, a lot of years ago, me and my wife were newly married. I was working at a shop. We put in radios and cars, cruise controls. Eventually, I did upholstery for them. That's what I did, was upholstery. And eventually, I did upholstery for them, but I was learning all the things that the shop did. And the boss that was there was a Christian. They went to a different church than I went to, but he's a Christian. And I was the youth pastor at the time in Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque. And so the boss said, "Hey, listen, I'd like you and your wife to come over to our house on Thursday night." Now, when your boss invites you out to dinner, you go, right? So my boss invites me and Lisa out to dinner, and I tell Lisa, "Well, let's go." So we go, and when we show up, right away things are a bit weird. First of all, there's a chalkboard in the living room. Most people don't keep chalkboards in their living room. So that immediately, this is a little weird. Secondly, there wasn't really dinner. There was like a few things to snack on, but it wasn't really dinner. Third, there were a couple guys there. One of them was an ex-NFL football player. In fact, he had a Super Bowl ring on, and he was a punt returner, and he had returned one for a touchdown in the Super Bowl. So before we got into the chalkboard thing, which I'll get to in a minute, we talked about his Super Bowl and what it was like to have a touchdown in the Super Bowl. It was all kind of neat. So then finally, my boss says to me, "Well, I brought you here for a reason. I'd like to show you something." And so he had us sit down. I sat down next to my wife, and they started drawing pyramids on the chalkboard and telling me that if I sold a certain product, that I could make money, but the real power was getting more people under me to sell this particular product. Most of you guys know what I'm talking about, right? So I'm immediately, I'd already been through this, okay? It wasn't my first rodeo. I'd already had people invite me over and then go through this. So I was immediately, I just kind of like crestfallen. Immediately I was like, "Oh no," but my wife was worse. My wife began to pinch me. Now I'm a newlywed. Ladies, do you have that move? I'm just wondering, do you guys? It's a very effective move, all right? She began to pinch me in the leg, which meant get me out of here. And I knew exactly what it meant. By the way, I learned over the years, the best way to handle the pinching thing, fellas, now that we've talked about the ladies pinching, the best thing to handle is to go, ouch! That'll solve it pretty quick. Later on, she'll go, don't you ever say ouch to me when I pinch you. Well, then don't pinch me. You don't want me to say ouch, then don't pinch me, because it hurts. So she pinches me, and I know, you know, this is the beginning of their presentation. And I know we're in for like an hour, hour and a half thing here, right? And I go, you know, and I told them what it was. I know this is this. And they try to hide what it is. I don't think they do anymore, actually. I think it's kind of out in the open. I see commercials for it. But then, back then, they tried to hide what it was. And I said, I know what it is. And I told them what it was. I know that's what it is. And I'm not interested. I do not want to do this. I've got my job. I'm a youth pastor. And here I am with my boss. And the guy says, well, you know what? A lot of people have made so much money, they don't have to work anymore. And well, the boss is there. How do you handle that one? Well, I hate my job, so this would be great. Let's go on with this. But then he said this, and this is the kicker. He said, don't you want to be rich? And I said, no. Now remember, I got my wife pinching me, and I don't have a lot of time to think about it. He says, don't you want to be rich? And I go, no, I don't want to be rich. And he said, how could you say that? Don't you realize what you could do for the kingdom of God if you were rich? And made it like this is an awful, horrible thing that someone would not want to be rich to be able to do the work in the kingdom of God. Now, let's think about that for a minute. In order to do great work in the kingdom, what does God need? Does God need a bunch of rich people with money giving to his work to do great things? Or does God need his people to have faith the size of a mustard seed? How is it that God responds? What is it that God moves through? God doesn't need money. God doesn't need your money. It's like the Keith Green song, Asleep in the Light. God doesn't want your money, he said. God wants your life. God wants you to have an expectation, an anticipation that God's going to move. And when we have that, God does awesome and great things. Now, having the privilege to give to the work of God, great. Being involved in that, using the money that we've been given or the stuff that we've been given to win souls for the kingdom of God is awesome. But God's not bound by those things. And if anybody, if you ever find yourself in a situation where someone is telling you that you are carnal because you don't want to be rich, somehow that's completely opposite of what the Bible says. It says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We live in a world that really exalts the rich. We live in a world that gives a voice to the rich. Just because someone makes money, we think, boy, they've got something to say. And maybe they do. Having money doesn't mean they don't have something to say, but having money doesn't mean that they have something to say either, does it? How much better for us to pursue, rather than pursuing money, rather than pursuing power, fame. What does it say in verse 11? This is getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, by the way. This is next week's study. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Flee what? The pursuit of money. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. There was a rich young ruler that came to Jesus. And he says, good master, good teacher, what do I need to do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, well, keep the Ten Commandments. And he said, I've done all that from my youth. Well, he hadn't really done it. And Jesus was trying to point that out. But he says, I've done it from my youth. And so Jesus said, well, one thing you lack, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me, and you will have eternal life, riches in this life and in the life to come. The Bible says that the rich young ruler left sad because he was very wealthy. He didn't want to give it up. Now let's think about what he gave up. He could have been one of the disciples of Jesus. Tell me, what would have been better? Having all of his money or being an actual part of what Jesus was doing? Well, nothing really changes today. The greatest thing that we can do is not to be rich. The greatest thing that we can do is to be godly, is to walk close with him, to love him with everything that we have and understand that along with the desire to become rich is destruction, is perdition, is being stranded even in our faith. May God work in our hearts that we would pursue those things that we are to pursue, which we'll look at next week. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you as we look at your word, and we thank you for the direction that we're given when it comes to these issues. And Lord, we realize that there is a section of the church today that teaches that you want us rich. And we know this. We'll say this to you. We are so thankful for your provision. You have given to us exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, and we are thankful for that. But Lord, we give you our lives. And we know it's not our money that allows us to do things for the kingdom of God, it's our faith. And we come to you, Lord, with an anticipation and with an expectation that you are going to move. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us in the name of Jesus.